We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll have a few weeks off then from the 1 Corinthians passage, go back into the Old Testament to look at some minor prophets, and then return to spend a couple of weeks looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a fairly long chapter, goes for about 40 or so verses, which deals with the subject of marriage, the gospel and sexual immorality, sexual liberty, and legal matters, law courts, and marriage. Will be the issues we'll be dealing with in this section of 1 Corinthians. It's not a simple passage, especially, for example, tonight, to understand in detail, because it is written to a very specific situation of which we know nothing other than what we can find in the passage in front of us. So some details of the argument could be taken in 3 or 4 different ways. The general thrust of the arguments, though, are not particularly in doubt or dispute. So, for example, tonight, we're not exactly sure what it means that a man has his father's wife in verse 1. We know that it is of a sexual nature that he is speaking. We know that he's married or living with his father's wife, but we do not know if his father's dead, if it's his second wife, if it's his own mother. It's not criticised as incest, so presumably it's not his mother, it may be his stepmother. It's not called adultery, so presumably his father's dead, but we're presuming. We don't know the precise situation that is being spoken of, but we know enough. We know that the man is having a sexual relationship that even the pagans see as being immoral, as being totally unacceptable. And so through these passages, we find there are some details that are fairly difficult, but the general thrust of what is being said, fairly clear. But it is a vitally important message to us. It's God's word, and God's word's always a vitally important message to us. But these chapters in particular are a vitally important message to us, to this congregation, because it is dealing with the issues that we are facing very often. Issues of God's people trying to live in a world that is heavily dominated by sexual immorality and libertarianism, where we're dealing with the questions of marriage and the rights of marriage and remarriage and of being single. Because of our very character and age, because of the society and the part of the society we're living in, these chapters speak as directly to our situation as almost any passages in the whole Bible. It's also vital for our church because it deals with the subject of membership and our responsibilities for each other. And so it's an important passage to start looking at the beginning of the year as we start gathering again the momentum of February as to the groups we're going to be in, our prayer and Bible groups, and the relationships we have with each other and our responsibility for each other, because so much of this passage, especially as you'll see tonight, deals not just with sexual immorality, but sexual immorality within the congregation and the right response for the congregation, the right response for each other. Now, the New International Version divides the chapter into a structure of 4 paragraphs. As you'll see, if you can look on to a New International Version, if you haven't got that translation, well, you'll find different paragraphs, but 4 they're dealing with, and they're the 4 that are in the green outline, A to D, verses 1 and 5, verses 6 to 8, verses 9 to 11, verses 12 to 13, and as you look on your outline, you will see that there is nothing listed there next to each one of them because that's what you're about to do. If you haven't got a pencil, you put your hand up and the ushers, who are now seated down and don't think they've got to hand out pencils anymore, will hop up and get some pencils for you. If you can't see a Bible, you nudge the person next to you so that they will show you their Bible. And if you haven't got an outline, then you put both hands up and the ushers will bring an outline as well as a pencil for you. And I'll give you 2 minutes to read through the chapter again. It's only 13 verses, and those of you who are late will read it through for the first time. And just try and put a title. You've only got 2 minutes. Literally, when I stop talking to when I start again, I'll time it. It'll be 2 minutes to read through the passage and put a title down for each paragraph under those 4 headings. 2 minutes. These days we don't only tape these sermons, but we video them, as people like to watch rather than just listening. And I reckon that must be the 2 most boring minutes of video that has ever been recorded. However, now, so that you've got a bit more time to be working on it, why don't you compare notes with the person beside you and see if you can help each other come to better titles there for a minute. I'll give you another 90 seconds just to compare notes and improve the titles you've got. Ready, go. Okay, let's pick up some ideas then on title, shall we, on what we had. Who can be kind enough for the rest of us now to tell us what they or the person beside them came up with a title on that first paragraph? No, something any better than that? Sorry? The problem? Yes, that's a good safe one, isn't it? The problem? Honouring your parents. I hadn't thought of that. Yes, that's very clever. That's very clever. It also shows that he understood the Old Testament lesson from Deuteronomy 22. That makes you feel worse now, doesn't it? Because you didn't see any connection, did you? There you go. Yep. Come on, come on. Throw them out quickly. We'll be here all night. Expel the immoral brother. Who did you look at then, Danny? Yes, come on from down. Oh, we had one there, over that side over there. What did you have there, Laurie? Nothing. Our church treasurer has been asleep. Yes? Come on, help him out, someone from over that side. Roy, you're sitting there just near him. Immorality and Paul's judgment. Yes, Ken? Rebuke the sinner so that he might be saved. Yes. It's a hard one, isn't it? Because you've always got to write a whole paragraph just to say what the title is of that one. I couldn't work one out. Take action over immorality, I wrote down. But I never really was happy with that. Right? It's about the people being slack, and it's a challenge to do something, although what to do and how to do it and why to do it is a bit complicated, isn't it? Well, the second one's a bit easier, isn't it? What do we get for verses 6 to 8? Up there. The yeast, yes, Michael? Renew the body. How about over this side? Images of purity. Okay, Craig, yes, there's a variety of things. Something very different to that, anyone? Pride in sin. Yeah? Saint Peter bread. An arts in media degree. Saint Peter bread. Yes, good. Well, mine sounded fairly tame. Make the break, I went for. It really is the gospel passage, this one, about Christ. No longer the old, but now the new. That's what you've become. So no longer be old, be new, because of Christ. It's all explained, though, in terms of the leavened bread, or the yeast and the unleavened bread, the bread without yeast. All explained in terms of the Passover. Well, verses 9 to 11 seems to hive off almost in a different direction. Verses 9 to 11, what do we come for that? Craig? Basis of fellowship? Yeah, Joe? Worldly immorality versus Christian immorality. Yeah, it is an interesting passage, isn't it? The kind of things you can have there, yeah? What else? See why the talking died. Well, pick on the last one, 12 to 13. How do we go on that one? Judge the body. Yeah, sounds like Miss Universe or something. Judge the body. Yes, not the outsiders, but the insiders. Okay. The theme of this passage is about an event, a scandalous event, isn't it? Scandalous even amongst the pagans, of sexual relationships between a man and his father's wife. Even the pagans know it's wrong, and we have a couple of occasions of Cicero, for example, condemning such behaviour, and it certainly is inconsistent with the Old Testament scriptures, such as Deuteronomy 22, verse 30. But rotten as this was, the real problem lies in the response of the Corinthians. Their response seems to be almost worse than the man. What is it? What is their response? Not a rhetorical question. Keep working with me now, thinking through, looking through the passage. What is their response, the response of the Corinthians, to this particular situation, to this particular event? Toleration. That's what it is really, isn't it? They did nothing. That is what astonishes and astounds the poor. You ought to do something. But it's not just that they tolerate. They could tolerate for several reasons. You'll notice over in chapter 6, verse 12, there's that teaching going around that everything is permissible. Everything is permissible for me. And it could be just a libertarianism, of which we'll look in a couple of weeks. But Paul is not only upset, angry by their toleration. There's something else about their response that even is more astonishing. What's that? Yeah, it's the pride, isn't it? And you are proud. You are arrogant. You see it there in verse 2. You get it again there in verse 6. Throughout the first four chapters of Corinthians, he's already talked to them about their pride, about their arrogance. Look back, for example, in chapter 4, verse 6. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You'll become kings, and that without us. I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might become kings with you. The Corinthian church is a very proud church, very arrogant church. Lots to boast about. The different apostles that had come through, that had preached for them, that had the Paul party, the Cephas party, the Christ party, etc. They were boasting of their apostles. They were boastful of their gifts, of which they seemed to have no end. They were boastful of their status as the kings of the universe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're very proud. And yet, proud as they could be of their Christian standing and spirituality, this immorality that is not even acceptable amongst the pagans, they can tolerate within their congregation. You proud of your church? Is pride a problem of our church? Well, what do you reckon? All those in favour of being proud of their church say aye. All those who are not proud of their church say no. All those who don't know say yes. A bit of a problem there, isn't it? I hope you are proud of your church. Every good reason to be proud of a church. You want to encourage people. It's a great place to be. Fantastic people to be amongst. A tremendous help to us. Something I want to be committed to and glad to be known to be committed to. But yes, pride can be a problem of our church, can't it? We think we've got all the answers, we know everything, we're the ones that are advanced, we're better off than every other church that's going. And it really can be a terrible spiritual snare to us, can't it? So that we actually blind our eyes to the real problems that our church has because we are so proud of how great our church is. And we can boast unspiritually because we boast about the wrong things. Our church has a big budget, our church has lots of people, our church has lovely singing, our church has... But if we tolerate such wickedness amongst us, very serious problem, you see. What would be the appropriate response for them? Well, the appropriate response that Paul says in verse 2 there is, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? With mourning is the word. Shouldn't you rather be the people who now are putting on the sackcloth and ashes because look at what has happened to us? That we should be seen and known and that it should have happened, that this thing could be amongst us, should be the grounds for mourning. And in that mourning, to put out of fellowship the man who does this. Verse 2 is in a strange way easy to translate, but most of the translations don't translate it straightforwardly because it's not easy to understand. That is, it says, and you are proud, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and so, or in order to, put out of your fellowship the man who did this? See, how do you kick someone out of fellowship? It's by mourning. That's how you kick out of fellowship. That's what the verse says. You see, it's easy to translate the verse, but then you scratch your head and you say, well, how do you do it by mourning? And that's what he's meaning there in verse 4. You assemble together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'll be there with you in spirit, not in body. But I mean, you can count me in. My prayers will be with you. The day you're doing that, I'll be there too. And you will have agreed together that this is totally unacceptable behaviour for a Christian. And so you as a congregation will be repenting of the sin that is within you and calling upon God to judge that sin and agreeing amongst yourselves to pray for the salvation of the mankind and to exclude that mankind from further fellowship because of the terrible blight that has come upon God's people. You don't kick them out by calling a policeman. That is not how you kick them out. You withdraw fellowship. But the withdrawal of fellowship is a very serious thing because you're actually saying that this person is outside of God's people. And if you're outside of God's people, then you are under the domain of Satan. So verse 5, you see, you effectively are handing this man over to Satan. That would be the appropriate response, the mourning of people overwhelmed by the sinfulness. And notice the motivation for doing it. That the sinful nature may be destroyed, end of verse 5 there, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It is to denounce, renounce, to destroy sinfulness within the congregation and even hopefully within that man, because the ultimate goal is that man's salvation. Very important point to note, friends, because over the history of Christianity, many times churches have taken this kind of passage seriously, as we should, and have not seen that the purpose is the salvation of the sinner, but rather the purity of the church and therefore the condemnation of the sinner. That, of course, opens you up to a magnificent display of Pharisaism, doesn't it? As we go around finding fault with each other so that we can denounce each other and reject each other, which, of course, moves you a long, long way away from the gospel. The purpose of withdrawing fellowship from the person is so that they might come to a right mind, repent, and be saved. The concern is still for the man who is caught in this, while at the same time being for the purity of the church, because you know that a little yeast works its way through the whole batch. If you start tolerating sin within a congregational life, within a little while everybody will be accepting that. If you do not have any standards of spirituality, of morality, of godly living within a congregation, then anything will go. The little yeast will work its way through the whole batch. For the sake of the church, for the sake of the purity of the congregation for which Christ died, then we must take action. But in the action we take, we are seeking to destroy sinfulness and yet still save the sinner. Sometimes, you see, you say a word to a person and say, look, brother, I'm not perfect in the rest, but that really is an inappropriate way for you as a brother to be acting. And they ignore you. And so you gather together someone else to go with you and you say to them, it's not just my opinion, it actually is two or three of us. We agree that as Christian, that is not how you should act. And they still say, well, look, you're wrong. That's not the case. Well, if it really is a matter of enormous importance like this, sinfulness, then you bring it before the church and the church says, if that is what the person is doing, then our congregation, the name of Jesus Christ, is actually being held up to impurity. That cannot be right. The whole congregation repents of it and says, you must change. You would think that a person who names the name of Christ, brought into such a context, would say, well then, I should change. But the obstinacy of our heart sometimes is we say, oh no, look, you're all wrong. The whole world's out of step except for me. Well, the church must continue with its process at that point and withdraw that person's fellowship. Because to say, well, all right, you're okay, you can keep going the way you are, is to deny that sin is sin. It is the problem we have, I think, most acutely expressed in a church like the homosexual church that meets in this part of Sydney. if it professes to be a Christian church meeting in the name of Christ and accepts in homosexuals and declaring the gospel of forgiveness accepts them as brothers, there is no problem. That is no different to our own congregation, amongst whom are homosexuals who know the forgiveness and transforming power of God. But if, as they do, they continue to say, and homosexual behaviour is a good and right thing, and you can be married as a homosexual to another homosexual here in this church, but homosexuality is perfectly acceptable, then we must say, you're not a Christian. We can have no fellowship with you as a congregation or an individual within that congregation. Because if we say, yes, well, that's all right, you can continue, well, then what are we saying about God's standards? We're saying they're nothing. They don't exist. That the sin for which Jesus died was no sin at all. Makes a nonsense of the whole gospel message. So, I raise that one because that one is a concrete illustration of the problem. Here is the key, the motivations. Our concern is grief, mourning over sinfulness in God's people. There is the character of it. But it is desiring for the other person's salvation still, that you take action under the most extreme circumstances in last resort. This event, this response, these motives really can only be understood by the gospel. So the title for tonight, really, the gospel and sexual immorality. And to explain it, Paul uses the whole imagery of leaven or yeast, depending which translation you've got. I know a little less about cooking than I know about gardening. And I'm a green cement man through and through. So do bear with me if I've made fundamental errors and tell me about it later. I've actually read some books on bread making or some articles on bread making just for tonight. I don't think I'm any wiser, but I read them. That is, in the ancient way of baking bread was to save a little bit of the dough from one time to the next so that you would mix the old dough in with the new. The old dough, having fermented and rotted a bit, enabled through that decay process to become the yeast for the next batch, and so would make the bread rise, only marginally compared to our rising, of course, but instead of cooking in the pan, just a flat kind of pancake kind of deal without any yeast, by mixing in a bit of the dough from last week, you're able to make it rise if you baked in an oven. It gives a nicer texture to the bread, it's not quite so heavy. But it takes a lot longer, both in terms of mixing and in the terms that you need an oven, whereas the unleavened bread you can do in a frying pan. Israel, end of my knowledge about baking bread, Israel, at Passover time, had to leave Egypt in a hurry. For 7 days, they had to eat unleavened bread. And each year, when they celebrated Passover, they celebrated the feast of unleavened bread. And they made a big celebration of it by going through all the leaven, all the old yeast, and throwing it out of the house so that there was no yeast anywhere, and in a sense starting the whole year's baking new. It's kind of like it's like our New Year's Eve deal and Auld Lang Syne and all the rest of it. We say, let's everything in the past be forgotten now. Let's clean out all the old stuff, that which is decayed and... Because that was the character of yeast, and so it became a classic symbol of sin. Not always is it used that way, but it became a classic one. You got rid of the old, decaying, fermenting stuff, and you started with a completely new, pure batch that's not contaminated by anything from the past. And so it was the great kind of clean-out time, this feast of eating these unleavened bread, this unleavened bread for 7 days and seven nights. But it was a feast, the removal of the old year. And it took place around Passover, because that's when it took place in the first place back in the days of Egypt, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed and the blood of the lamb was spread on the doorpost, and every house where the blood of the sacrificed lamb was on the post, every house the angel of death would pass over, from which the name and the word comes. The angel of death would pass over, and the firstborn child would not be killed in that household. And so the Jews were distinguished from the Egyptians by the angel of death, because the Jews put their faith and confidence in a lamb that had been sacrificed on their behalf, on the behalf of the firstborn. And the family, as they ate their unleavened bread and their Passover lamb, were ready to move out of captivity into the freedom of the kingdom of God. That's the imagery that's being used here. And it's saying that we must now remove the old leaven. What is the old leaven? Well, it's symbolism here. Verse 7, the old leaven, which is of the old yeast, which is of malice and wickedness. For that's what he takes it as symbolizing here. That old way of living, the way of wickedness, the way of maliciousness, that's got to be thrown out. Because we've come to a new way of living. We've come to a new life, which is now quite different, which is now an unleavened bread, a bread without yeast. That is, a bread which is characterized by sincerity and truth. But the decisive change that brings about that is the Passover. See, every year we go through our New Year's ritual, don't we? I don't know where you do your New Year's ritual, and I don't know if you all hold hands crossed with the person beside you and walk in and out singing that weird Robbie Burns song or not. Right? You may or you may not, but we go through our rituals and we talk about our New Year's resolutions, which I notice, according to the newspapers, have nearly all got to do with weight reduction these days. And we make our decisions that I'm no longer going to live this way, I'm now going to live the new, beautiful, thin, slim way. And somewhere about 2 or 3 weeks later, 2 or 3 days later, 2 or 3 hours later, we slip back to the old way. Some of us, by persistence of character, keep reminding ourselves that the new year has come, it's going to be a new start. But frankly, new years come and new years go. I mean, there are so many new years, and the longer you live, the more there are, I've noticed, that it's not a kind of big enough thing to make you want to make any change at all. In fact, I've reached that stage of New Year's that I go to bed about 8 or 9 o'clock on New Year's Eve. It really is no big deal. I haven't seen midnight at New Year's Eve for so long now, I've forgotten what it's like to stand around singing that weird Scottish song. So it really doesn't do much for me. Well, what is the kind of decisive change that would get people to actually change the way they live? And the answer you see there in verse 8, verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And therefore, let us keep the festival. See, a great thing has happened. The lamb has been sacrificed. The blood has been spread abroad so that we can be now saved from death and captivity. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been sacrificed so that, like the blood spread on the door, we no longer need to face death, we no longer need to face captivity under Satan, we now can live a completely different life. And so get rid of the old yeast, he says, but rather be a new batch without yeast, as you already are. Something has taken place in the lives of the Christians of Corinth. It's fundamental to understand this tremendous change, which is not just an each new year kind of change, but a lifetime change, that no longer do I live in the old pattern of life, but completely different. There are so many courses, there are so many clubs, there are so many classes that you can go to now for self-improvement, for self-transformation, for rebirthing, for whatever it may be. Just walk down Oxford Street. You can have any choice of the different ways that you can do it. And nearly all of them are internalized. Nearly all of them concentrate back on you, that somehow if you can get yourself together with yourself, then you will be able to become the new you that you never were when you were the old you. That somehow your rebirthing will be better than your first birthing. I mean, I would have thought if the first birthing was that bad, who'd want to go through another one? You have no assurance the next one will be any better. At least you know your mother loved you. What will the next person be like? Now, people, though, know that they need a real change. They know that they need something fundamentally changed for them. They know. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the declaration of a real new start that is outside yourself, that is objective, that has taken place in relationships. And the most fundamental of all relationship, your relationship with God. And as your relationship with God is fixed, so your relationship with yourself and with others is transformed. That is the assumption of this passage. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So do away with the old yeast and become not a new leaven, as my outline says, but a new batch. A new batch of unleavened bread, bread without yeast, bread full of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is a lovely word to use at this place, because the word sincerity means purity, means no contamination, means one kind of substance throughout. And the leavened bread had the new dough plus the old dough. It was fundamentally insincere. It was two things working together, whereas the unleavened bread is just of one substance. That is the character we are to be, of truth in the way in which we live. The implications of this gospel message are significant for us in many ways. Firstly, concerning the world. The purity of the church comes through the gospel. We are not called to purify the world except by the gospel. So that passage in verses 9 to 11, very important. The non-association with the immoral. He's not talking about the immoral of this world, but he's talking about the immoral of the church. Nothing to do with the immorality of the world. If you are going to withdraw from the immoral of the world, then you'll have to withdraw from the world. There is no way you can have nothing to do with immoral people. The world is full of immoral people. Christians are not called upon to withdraw into a ghetto where we build huge walls between us and all the contaminating people out there. That is not the Bible's emphasis. Indeed, like Jesus Christ, we are to go into the immoral world around about us so that we may save some. God doesn't withdraw from the immoral world. He sends his Son into the immoral world. Christians have got this terrible temptation to build a wall between us and them out there. That's not what the Bible says. There's no way you can do it. Notice, by the way, the assumption that all runs all the way through the Bible of the nature of the world, that the world is fully immoral. There's never an assumption in the Bible that the world out there is good and that we should believe in the goodness of humanity. Fortunately, the Bible is realistic. We should believe in the total immorality of the world outside. That's why we locked our cars before we came into church. But we are to withdraw from the immoral brother. That's very different. We are not to judge the outsider in the sense of somehow bringing them to conform to the law of God. It's the insider. The history of Christianity is full. The history of Christianity in Australia is full of our attempts to condemn the world and to withdraw from the world and to change the world by appealing to the law. The law of our land and the law of God. It has given to us the reputation of being wowsers. And it has prevented our community from ever hearing and understanding the gospel of grace and forgiveness. For the message they get from the Christian church all the time is, you are very naughty people. Stop it. That is the message. The message also is, we are very good people. And the world finds that unbelievable. That really has not communicated the gospel at all. It's quite Christless, you'll notice. And so we have brought in laws to stop people playing in the park on a Sunday. We have brought in laws so as to stop people enjoying themselves in any formal fashion on a Sunday. We've insisted upon people doing certain things, closing the Easter show on Good Friday. I mean, there's a whole range. It just goes on and on and on. The rules and regulations. We've tried to bring in rules and regulations of the number of hours alcohol can be served in shop. And there is no way we can stop drunkenness by that form. Don't get me wrong. The Australian community is very sick on the subject of alcohol and has been for a long time. Don't get me wrong. The immorality of our society is very immoral. Don't get me wrong. God will bring judgment upon it. But our way of purifying the society is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, not through our passing judgment on it. Not by us excluding them from our fellowship and relationship. Not by us withdrawing from them. That is not the way. Secondly, notice the implications concerning the church. We are to judge insiders. That is, we have to have a sufficient sense of membership and of responsibility that we can be accountable to each other and for each other. We must be concerned to help our brothers overcome sinfulness. And certain continued sinfulness will make continued association very difficult. Those who are sexually immoral, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, the slanderers, the drunkards, those people cannot continue in that pattern of life and continue in the privilege of Christian membership, of church membership, of fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ, because that pattern of life is totally inconsistent with the person of Jesus Christ. And so we must, verse 13, expel the wicked man from among you, which is a quote from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. Look at your footnotes and you'll see where it comes from in Deuteronomy. My footnote is footnote M, if you've got the same edition of the NIV I've got, which tells me it comes from Deuteronomy 17:7, 19:19, 21:21, 22:21, 22:24, 24, and verse 7. It also comes from Deuteronomy 13:5. In each of those passages, several of which we read tonight in tonight's reading, in each of those passages it says that there comes a certain immorality, a certain sinfulness, which is intolerable for the community. And the people who are responsible for it are to be excluded from the community, are to be purged out of the community, usually by execution. The New Testament doesn't apply the execution rule. We're not called upon to stone such people. That is not the method of the New Testament age. But the attitude towards sinfulness is the same. Now our method is the withdrawal of fellowship, that no longer do they live under the privileges of the kingdom of light, but now are put to live under the kingdom of darkness once more, to remind them of how wicked the world is and to hopefully see them repent, that they might come back into our fellowship. Rather than priding ourselves as a church, we must be mourning over any persistent, unrepented sinfulness, because such manner of life is totally inconsistent with the kingdom of God. You look down to chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, you'll see that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. So people who are persisting in that and who claim to be members of the kingdom of God are fooling themselves. And for us to tolerate them and to allow them to go on like that is to not only fool them but to place ourselves in the danger of that deception, that we too will think it won't matter. As a congregation then, are we too light in accepting immorality, ungodliness, slander, greed, materialism, idolatry? Are we too light in accepting that in each other? Well, before we start pulling the specks out of each other's eyes, let's look at the logs in our own eyes. For we must each carry our own load. What of our sexual immorality, our adultery, our fornication, our lust? Certainly we must be concerned for each other. But what of your own struggle at the moment? Those couples who are not married. Is your commitment to each other physically far in excess of what it should be as people who are unmarried? Oh, don't change the rules. Don't say, oh, no, I'm not really overcommitted. We just regularly have sex with each other. Be straightforward about it. Our society is very sick in this area. People use each other. People are hurt by each other. People don't care for each other, ultimately, because they have detached responsibility and relationship from physical pleasure and are burnt and are burning and are suffering. We must be different. Failure in this area is a great blot on our credibility as an alternative way of living. Failure in this area is a great blot on the credibility of the gospel to change us. The passage is not limited to sexual immorality. That's the one that's given rise to the issue. But it also covers greed. Is our materialism no different to the people around about us? to swindlers? Are our business practices no different to the people around about us? To slandering, are our tongues no different? To idolatry, to our drinking. We are to worship God in spirit and truth. We are to celebrate our Christian life in sincerity and truth. It's a battle for each one of us, and therefore we need each other to help each other, to work at the change that has already taken place in the gospel of Jesus. We need to talk with each other openly and freely, confessing our sins to one another, encouraging each other, praying for each other in the battles that we have got. Membership is vital. Not just in terms of filling out the form. That's only an expression of the membership, an indication of the membership, a mechanism to assist us in our membership. But membership is vital. 1 Corinthians 5 doesn't make sense if the church was a place of anonymous members, of attenders. They know each other and are to take responsibility for each other. Likewise, membership here doesn't really function for those who just drift in and out. For we cannot know of you and your profession and encourage you in your battle, or be encouraged by you in our battle. Praying for each other requires knowing each other in prayer and Bible groups, in suppers, in conferences, in conversations before and after our gatherings here. We have a responsibility to be helping each other and to be accountable to each other. But of course, the place to start in fixing the purity of the church is in the purity of my own self. That must be the place to start. Here. But in case you're not even really yet sure that you're a brother, let me tell you, the real place to start, of course, is in Christ. If you haven't yet come to the point of Jesus Christ being the Lamb sacrificed for you, if you haven't even yet come to know that, then that is the place to start. And we welcome you to talk further with you about it. The next couple of weeks we'll be spelling it out again, because each of these passages spells out that gospel message. But having started there, then now is the time to throw out the old so that we may truly be the new. Well, do you want to ask some questions or make some comments about what's said? About this passage or about what I've said so far? Hello. Are we saying that if this person continues on in immoral behaviour, cast out from the church back in the Satanism, that he really is not a Christian? Ultimately, God will judge that, but it would seem that is the case. Anyone who continues in sin is not born of God. Now, I think the indication from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is that this particular man repents, and Paul then writes in 2 Corinthians to welcome him back into fellowship. But I think if a person leaves and continues purposely and intentionally in rebellion against the word of God, then their claim to be Christian must be queried and doubted. Ultimately, God is the judge, of course. If a person feels that they're a victim of one of these crimes, can we get God to judge the offender? And can the victim of such an offence be still acceptable? Is that the question? Yeah. We can never be guilty of that of which we're a victim. One of our great problems is that very often when we are the victims of crimes, we feel guilty. Feeling guilty and being guilty are not the same things, but inside your own heart, they get very confused at times. But God will not judge the one who is innocent and a victim. And so in that incredible passage in Deuteronomy 22, which we read, you see, a clear distinction was made about the girl who was raped in the countryside. She is seen as innocent. She is not in any way to be punished. Well, why should she? One of the terrible things about rape is that so often people feel guilty. The innocent feel guilty. Made worse, of course, by our society, which implies that she must have done it, deserved it or something, which is an awful, awful thing. No, we must not be seen or thought in any way to be guilty. That the death of Jesus accepts us as we are. Doesn't matter what has happened to us in the past. Doesn't matter what we've done in the past of which we are guilty. The blood of Jesus pays for us and cleanses us completely. And so we're thoroughly acceptable. Now, if that's a problem for you, then I do hope you'll come and talk to us about it. If you're battling with something that has happened to you or that you've done, and it makes you feel like that somehow you couldn't be acceptable, don't hide that one in your heart. Because the evil one will actually be using it to hold you back when the gospel of Jesus declares the great forgiveness, acceptance of you. And if you're not guilty, then there's nothing even to be forgiven of. But what about the other person who's offended you, that's actually caused the trouble? Well, the Bible says, do not pay back evil for evil. Romans 12, isn't it? Do not pay back evil for evil. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. It's Romans 12, 19. That God's wrath will be visited upon the guilty in his good time. And I need not feel the obligation to go and put it right by attacking them. If they're a Christian brother who has wronged me, then I do need to put it right. Personally, and if I cannot do that personally with one other person, and if they won't listen to two of us, then I bring it to the congregation. Craig? I would have thought so, that the power of the Lord Jesus being present in verse 4 would seem to me to be the same as that reference in Matthew 18, which is also dealing with the issue of discipline. And one of the few gospel references to the church, and it deals with discipline, and whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I amongst them, says Jesus. So when we're coming to this kind of issue, we've got to see the congregation, for what it is, as a supernatural agency. And the issue we're dealing with is a supernatural issue. And so when we gather in the name of Christ, Christ himself is here. And when we, in the name of Christ, bind this person over because of this sinfulness, it is Christ who is doing it. And they are not just being put outside the rain shelter. They may actually hang around the rain shelter and in bravado show they don't care, they can come to church anyway. But we are actually binding them into Satan's domain. It's a spiritual war that is engaged in here and must be only taken with the utmost seriousness and the greatest degree of care. And the history of the church has been sad in our, one, inability to take any action, and two, when we have, in our censorious judgmentalism, whereby we've gone around and found every little wart that's on every Christian brother and turfed them out, left, right and centre, as if there's a real need here to be genuinely concerned for the purity of the church and genuinely concerned for the salvation of the sinner. It's both those things. Child beating is one of the topics of the year, of interfering with children. And the pagan, in his self-righteous anger, is very down on child molesters and condemns them and wants... There's nothing that's too bad that you could do to them. Well, I think child molestation is an appalling crime, of course. And I think much more, you know, every sympathy, everything we can do to help children, protecting them in the first place and helping them after they've been through such things, should be done. No doubt about that. And I think that child molesters should truly be punished for what they are doing. No doubt about that. But the Christian message is actually something further still that the non-Christian hasn't got hold of. I also think it's very important that we care for child molesters and we get them to see that they too can be forgiven by Jesus Christ and they can be acceptable back to God and to God's people, that there is no sin that is such a sin that it cannot be forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that anybody has done that it makes them so unacceptable that they can't be brought back into God's family. Punished, yes. Saved also. And of course at that point, I'm saying that there but for the grace of God go I. I can't look down on child molesters as if they're something less than me. I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. Christ died for me, Christ died for them. There is hope for them because, after all, there is hope for me. If there's hope for me, there's hope for anyone. Now, that element is not in the child molester debates in our public community because our community has no doctrine of forgiveness. The only doctrine of forgiveness our community has is sin doesn't matter. But you can't face child molestation and say it doesn't matter. It obviously does matter. So therefore you can only say, put the boot in, at least it wasn't me. Laurie? Do I see marriage as a solution to the sexual problem? And should we rush into it as a solution to the trials and tribulations of being oversexed and unable to satisfy in any way those drives? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. I don't think that just because you're married, you have no problems with sexuality. I remember working as a bus conductor many years ago, and I was single at the time, and this driver had just been married a year or so, and he was doing, as nearly all the bus drivers did, ogling girls the whole day long, and I said to him, I thought you just got married. He says, yes, that's just taught me how to look at them better. I, in my naivety, thought that once you were married, you never had the problem anymore. He, in his experience, knew that that just taught him more. It doesn't solve problems like that. Adultery is still, and that comes a great shock to people. They think they're not going to be tempted to adultery because they're married. It's a great naivety. Adultery lies in your heart, and it doesn't get removed just by marriage. However, sexual relationships within marriage does provide God's way of caring for our physical needs. That's what we're going to look at when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if your physical needs are such that you cannot remain holy, you cannot remain pure, without having your sexual needs satisfied, then get married. And one of our big problems is we want our cake and eat it. We want to be able to remain single with all the privileges of being able to acquire more money and travel around the world and all the rest of it, and yet at the same time remain sexually pure when we're driven out of our brains by the stoker going on, getting hotter and hotter in here, and I've got nowhere to go, but I'm going to remain single because I want to own a luxury yacht before I marry. Paul's answer is, if you've got a problem, there is the way God has provided you to resolve that tension. It's called marriage. You say, well, I haven't found the right girl yet. Well, in Paul's day, you didn't get that privilege. That was found for you by your parents. And you say, well, I don't like that. You say, well, do you like being single? We've created a social system and structure and a pattern and a view of marriage which is basically untenable, and then we're complaining to God that it doesn't work. It's our construction. However, we must be wary of mariolatry, which is the title of the sermon on 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm sure you'll be here and you wouldn't want me to steal my thunder now, would you?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.